Yeah, I just came up with that finitiative on my own. That's clever, isn't it? I mean, I did not come up with that. Initiative and finitiative. That's what we're talking about this morning is, you know, post-Easter. Where do you go with it? Where do you go with the resurrection? Well, we're going to look at how the resurrection affects us today. How what God has started in us begins today. That eternity runs under our feet. Now, you've probably heard faith described as a leap. We're used to hearing a leap of faith. We're used to hearing that. But it's a leap and a walk. And the resurrection, the promise, the hope of the resurrection, gives us a direction and a motivation to walk all the way through the end of life, to have finitive, to be able to finish the race, as Paul has said, to keep growing, not to say, okay, I've taken care of business, I've prayed that prayer, but what happens from now to the end of your life? What responsibility do we have to keep growing, to keep going? From the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 15, picking up just a little after what we read earlier this morning. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of heaven is of one kind, and the glory of earth is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For stars differ from the star of glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living being. Life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. May God bless us through this, his holy word. Let us pray. Lord, shine the light of life through your word into our hearts this morning that we may take another step in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I told this story years ago, but I just love it so much. It's about Oliver Wendell Holmes, who at the end of his life, he was a chief justice. He was from one of the Supreme Court justices for about 30 years in the late 1800s. And he was in his study, 90, 91, I think he died at 93. But in his 90s, he was in his study, and one of his pages or one of his assistants came in and found him reading just the thickest book you can imagine. Just this tome, this great volume. And he said, what are you doing, Mr. Holmes? And why are you, you should be enjoying yourself. Why are you reading that great work? And he said, to improve my mind. I love that. It just, that's finitive, all right? That's the idea that we're never done becoming. So this morning, let's take a look at faith as a walk. Let's take a look at faith as in terms of our responsibility. God has justified us by faith, by grace. But we have a role in it. Let's take a look at faith as a walk. You know, even when Paul compares himself and his faith to a race, he's saying in terms of a pace that we can finish. Not in terms of a sprint that runs out in front of everybody, but a pace that we can finish. Robert Clinton, he's a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. He asks the central question for us this morning, so you can really narrow in on what we're talking about here. He says, if you knew that God is in the business of growing you over your entire lifetime, would you be more likely to stay for the entire ride? We're talking about staying for the entire ride this morning. That's the subject. That's the subject. We're going to look at it this morning in terms of the problem of being stuck somewhere along the way. We all get stuck sometimes. Some of you are stuck this morning. Some of you are stuck expecting that your faith would remove all difficulties and all your decisions would be much more clear than they have been. That God was going to do more for you than you thought. And you may be a little disappointed. And so some of you have kind of settled into a distant orbit from God. You're still here. You're still kind of trudging along a little bit, but kind of at a distant orbit. Some of you bought into a promise that by grace you've been saved through faith, and so all of your sanctification, you're justified by grace, all of your sanctification happens automatically. Not so. Others of you understand that that there's growth that you're to be involved in, but you hit a plateau in your spiritual life, and you decided that's good enough. You're just going to hold here. But then you run into things that require more of you than you seem to be capable of, especially in terms of your relationships. How do we keep growing? That's the question this morning. Living things move and grow. So this morning, let's talk about why we should keep growing. Why we should keep growing. I got a couple of reasons why you should keep growing. And then let's talk about how you can keep growing. A couple of reasons you can keep growing. First, why do we need to stay for the whole ride? Why do we need to keep growing? If God has already justified us, why? And if heaven is secure for you, and it is, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, heaven is secure. Your future is secure. So why keep growing? Why put in the effort? The first reason is that you're always becoming. It's already started. The old is gone. The new has come. That's a beautiful thing to see at baptism. You can see this quintessence of dust, the essence of a beautiful, not young, new life. You're always becoming something. You're already in the midst of becoming something. Your eternal life has already started. What are you becoming? What direction are you heading? Someone said it this way, that the system of your life, the system that you're operating by right now, is perfectly suited to achieve your current result. So what have you become? What results are you getting? To keep growing is to keep turning from that natural default pattern, that natural system, that human nature. To keep growing is to say, I'm not done turning from the old and turning towards the new. Paul puts it very clearly. He puts it in terms of life and death. What, verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Well, that's pretty serious. He's trying to get our attention. Not just that one day you're going to die a physical death, but that there's something now to pay attention to in terms of life and death. That turning from the old and turning to the new is a matter of life and death. You're always becoming something. You're either becoming more like your natural man, natural woman, or you're becoming more of what God intended you to be. So, yes, he's talking about the resurrection this morning, but the principle applies now because eternity runs under our feet. What we're becoming has already started, and you're always becoming something. Does that make sense? You are becoming something. Just whatever pattern you're following is making you into something. And so let's pay attention. Let's turn from the old and to the new. Let's die to the old. The new has come. Dying to self is not just dying to your whole identity. It's having a new identity. It's having a self. It's not becoming some mealy-mouthed, wet noodle that always gets pushed around by everybody and always lets everybody else have their own way. Dying to self is to die to self-centeredness. It's to die to the old muscle memory of ordering life around ourselves. That's what it is. We got to die to the right things. Die to the right things. Live to the right things. So let's put an image on this. Let's see if we can understand this a little better. Imagine you want to play the guitar, but you've never picked one up before. And you want to sound like James Taylor, you know? And you pick up the guitar and you play it for about an hour, and it's like, doggone it. I keep trying really hard, but I don't sound anything like James Taylor. Now that's ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, that's often how we think of our Christian life. We're just supposed to try and try harder. And some of you all are in that same pattern of just trying. It's like it's 10 years later and you're still trying the same way you did the first time you pick up the guitar. You've never trained, but you're just trying because you think that the Christian life is all about morals and moralism. And so you're just supposed to try and try. And when you fall down, you're just supposed to try harder the next time. And the Christian life is not about trying. It's about training. That's how Dallas Willard puts it. He was a great Christian leader who focused on spiritual formation. But he was the head of the philosophy department at University of Southern California. And the way he puts it is that we need to turn from trying to training. You say, well, I've tried, and I seem to be stuck in a cul-de-sac. You need to learn to train because you're always becoming. What are you training to become? What is your system producing? What kind of fruit are you seeing in your life, in other words? What is the fruit that your life is bearing? Is it bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control? Are you seeing that? If not, it's not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of training better. It's a matter of turning from the old, dying to the old, and living to the new. Then you become the kind of person who finds it easier to produce that fruit, finds it easier to obey what you tried yesterday to do, and today you find it so much easier because you are training, because you're becoming, because you're always becoming something, always forming around something. You say, I thought it was by grace. Well, that's true. You're justified by grace alone. But sanctification, growing in that grace, includes your active participation. What are the first two words Jesus says to his disciples? What are the first two words? Follow me. Follow me. It's a walk. It's a walk. And it includes our active participation, knowing that we're becoming something, forming around something. You're always becoming something. What is your current training system? What kind of muscle memory are you forming around? It's amazing. You know, when you think how impossible it is to play a guitar, you first pick up a guitar and you think, gosh, I can't. And when I learn a new song, I think I'm never going to be able to do that, move my fingers that fast or hold that chord. And then you do it over and over and over and over again. You train and train and train and train and train. And then all of a sudden, the next time you pick it up, boom, it's right there. Muscle memory. What are you becoming? What are you forming around? See, that's why we need to keep moving, why we need to keep growing. Because you're always forming around something. The old muscle memory of human nature or your new nature. And the second reason we need to keep growing is that there's far more of you that we need of you. There's more of you to shine. And the more that you turn into the light of Christ, the more that you uniquely can reflect the image and nature of God. Did you hear what I said? Not talking about everyone becoming exactly alike. And so sometimes people have this concern. I've had this concern myself early in my Christian life. Like, where do I go in the middle of all this? If Christ's life is supposed to be the life in me, are we all becoming the same? Are we just becoming like robots? Where do I go in the middle of all this? What Paul's talking about in verse 41, he says, not all flesh is the same. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. Simone Weil, who is a philosopher, she puts it this way. She says, just as the moon receives its light from the sun and is unseen. So the moon reflects the sun. So it is with us and God. We only shine with the light of God when he is present. Otherwise, we're in darkness. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. There are different kinds of light. The kind of light that we have, the light that we have to shine on the world, is reflected light. Reflected light. Not all flesh is the same. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. What is our flesh like? It's like the moon. Shining, reflectively, the light of the sun. And the more that we turn to face Christ, the more that we turn from the old and turn towards the new, the more that your unique nature, your unique way that you're made in the image and nature of God, the more that comes out. You see how amazing that is? I mean, Paul calls you a poem, poema, in Ephesians 2:8. He says you are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poem, his poema. Created in the image and nature of God. You have the imago Dei. And you have a unique fingerprint, a unique way of reflecting God's glory, God's nature, God's goodness, God's light. We need more of that from you. We need you to shine more brightly as you uniquely have been designed to shine. I'm not going to tell you who said this, but I think some of you might be able to guess. This is someone who is feeling the darkness, feeling her darkness, her own darkness. She wants to shine like the sun and has not yet learned to shine reflectively the light of Christ. And here is how stuck she is. She says this, all of my will has been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. Very famous person. Everyone in this room knows who this is. Very accomplished. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. And I find a way to get myself out of that again. Again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. Wow. That's painful. That's a painful drive. I'm driving from the darkness of the fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, she says. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. There's a different drive. There's a different becoming. There's a different motivation, and that is to turn towards the light of Christ and reflect more of it. You see, in this way, you come out. What God created you to be, that emerges. And yet, it's not centered on you. Our either-or thinking is so deadly. We often think, no, I'm Mr. Nobody. I don't matter. I don't have to, just don't notice me. Don't worry about me. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. You know, my life, methinks the lady doth protest too much when you say that kind of thing. On the other hand, either or thinking leads us into, well, I have to be all about me. I have to always be outperforming myself, like the quotation I just read. Instead, we need more of you. We need more of you turned towards the light of life, to shine in the unique way that you've been designed. So how do we do that? How do we do it? You've seen why. Why? You're always becoming. You are becoming. Your system is producing the fruit that you're currently getting. And there's more of you to shine. That's why we should keep moving in the Christian life. But how? Well, first, two reasons. First is to face your present responsibility so that others don't have to chase you with it. Does that hurt? Am I stepping on your toes with that one? That means all of us in the moment, in the present moment. You know, you and I can add more value to other people's lives only when we first take responsibility for ourselves. Take responsibility. Here's what Paul says in verse 45. He says, the last Adam, the first Adam was a living soul, right? Think of that sort of idea of just a human life and its arc. It begins, has a middle, has an end. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And of course, in the context, it's talking about ultimately a life-giving spirit in eternity. But Paul's also talking about the way that that eternity has started now. And so how are we to be life givers? How are we to be life givers? And that is to take responsibility for ourselves, to take responsibility. Otherwise, we're going to walk into the room and drain it of its energy rather than bring energy to it. We're going to bring people down in the room rather than elevating people in the room. We're going to suck all the air out of the room rather than adding oxygen to the room. We need to take responsibility. Think of how draining it is. I'll give you an example of what it means to take responsibility for yourself so other people don't have to chase you with it. Think of how draining it is to deal with someone who cannot take responsibility for themselves, even the smallest way in a conversation that you're having, where they have some responsibility. Maybe you all participated in some error, or something went wrong, and each of you owns part of it. But one of you won't own up to it. Even if it's like you own 90% of it and they won't even own 10% of it. You can't make them. I mean, you and I have tried, right? We've all tried. We've been on both sides of this equation. All of us have. It's so exhausting when someone won't take responsibility. It's so draining. They're too weak to be wrong. Too embarrassed and too defensive. Therefore, you do not get the real person. Do you see? You're getting some fiction. What is defensiveness? It's a case of self-justification that says, don't look over here, look over here, right? And don't notice the man behind the curtain, look over here at the great and powerful Oz, right? You just notice over here. That's what defensiveness is. It's a fiction because we're too weak to be truthful. So you become the cat chasing the mouse. You may sense, for example, that another person is angry with you, but since they cannot take responsibility for their anger, you have some clue that there's a real person behind this false veil. But you can't get at it. So you say something like, you sound upset. And they say, I'm not upset. Well, if I were you in your shoes, I would be upset with me. I let you down. Well, yes, I suppose I might be a little upset. Well, why don't you own up to it? Well, because it's a Christian thing to forgive. Okay. Yeah, we know what that is. I can't say it in a way that's not profane. There's nothing Christian about pretending, withholding, and potentially harboring resentment. Nothing Christian about it at all. It takes practice. It takes muscle memory to take responsibility. It's not natural. Our natural state is fight or flight. How much better to have the capacity to know yourself, to understand what's really going on with you, and then the real you shows up in the conversation, adding value. Now you've shown up. Now the real you is here. The contrast between Adam and Jesus is between someone who's trying to stay out of trouble and someone who brings life to the room, life and adds value to other people. So why did Jesus always seem to know when to be a lion and when to be a lamb? When to turn the tables and when to turn the cheeks? Because he knew who he was. He took responsibility for himself. He didn't put energy into fight or flight. He wasn't distracted by defensiveness. Some people have to fill the room and suck all the air out of it. Jesus elevated everyone in it. He was a life-giving spirit. He did the work. He unpacked. So step one to growing all the way through, staying on the whole ride, how you do it, take responsibility. Know yourself. Know what's going on. Take responsibility for how you feel. Get into the muscle memory of taking responsibility. And finally, it's this. Stay expectant about your future that's already secured. That means living under the providence of God, having a confidence in that fact that God is sovereign. It's those who have security in the life to come that are most dialed in to the present. Let me say that again. It's those who have security in the life to come that are most dialed in to the present. Verse 49 says this, so shall we bear the image of heaven. That's a real promise. And a lot of times what we think of is that's just something that comes later. But you see, the confidence that you have in that, the expectancy that you have in that, borrows from the future. In fact, it doesn't even borrow. It accepts the reality that has already started, that you're already becoming something, that eternity runs under your feet. And when you begin to invest in a secure future in that way, you show up differently. Of course, the context here is of resurrection. The creed we spoke this morning comes from the earlier part of this passage. And, you know, critics of Christianity, they think of resurrection as some fairy tale. They imply that it's a form of denial to help us cope with the present. Well, those critics themselves are living by some kind of story of hope. They got up this morning, right? Maybe it's just a hope in the myth of progress until our sun becomes a supernova. And that's the very essence of denial, is it not? The security of the Christian admits we need hope. See, we declare what we believe. We declare our story. We declare that we're investing in. We know that we need hope. It's in our very wiring. And so we say, this is where we place our hope. A secure future helps us look reality more fully in the face, you see. I would venture that you have someone in your life that you turn to when you're in conflict or when you're in crisis. And I would bet you anything that this is somebody who's living close to reality. Somebody that you can trust is objective. Except, of course, when you're just looking for emotional support, in which way you're just trying to co-opt somebody into your own denial. But when you really want wisdom, you're looking for somebody who faces reality. This is what our hope brings into the present, our hope in the future. See, the person who is most secure in their future has the freedom to be dialed in their present. They're not plagued by the fears I just read of earlier. They're not constantly distracted about having to do more than, always having to achieve, always stepping over the head of the next person. I recently heard a story about someone who went to the memorial of Billy Graham. It was a smaller memorial for family and close friends. And this was one of their close friends. And it was striking to him that out of the hundreds of family and friends that were there, no one mentioned not one thing about his remarkable achievements. David Brooks says there's a difference between resume values and eulogy values. What you heard during that time were not resume values, but eulogy values. Nothing about the 185 countries that he visited, his advisory role to presidents from Eisenhower to Obama, his many books and crusades that filled stadiums. No resume values. Only about his role as a husband, a father, a grandfather, and a friend. Grandchildren recounted his notes to them and his warmth. Children recounted his interest and his investment in them personally. The point is not to lionize Billy Graham. The point is that each of us has far more to give when living in the light of eternity, recognizing that it has already started, that it runs under your feet. Not to strive frantically, nervously, trying to accomplish more, trying to distinguish ourselves more, trying to accumulate more, but staying for the whole ride, continuing to grow, turning into the light of eternity, shining more uniquely, bringing more of what we can. The unique way that you and I can give life, be life givers to one another. Why should we? Because we're always in the process of becoming. And far more of you can shine when you turn. How can we? By taking responsibility both for your present and for your future. So it's fitting to close with these words from an anonymous author from the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, one whose work continues to point beyond himself to things to come. He says this, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Let's pray. Holy God, and we thank you that you modeled this for us, burning away life down to its very essence. Jesus, you on the cross poured it all out for us. Would you help us to follow in your footsteps all the days of our life, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.